Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and with us here, Central Study Hour. It is a blessed day, a Sabbath day today. I hope that you are blessed just the way we are blessed here. I want to welcome everyone in the sanctuary and those joining us wherever you are from your comfort home. Blessed Sabbath day for everyone. We will start Central Study Hour. We have two song requests we received this week. The first one comes from Lainey in California, USA. Lainey requested song number 655, Happy the Home. Let's sing this song, all stanza. I invite everyone to sing with us. Jesus is. We want to put Jesus in the midst of our household and family. Thank you, Lainey, for sending that beautiful song. If you have a favorite hymn you would like to share with us, please visit the church website at saccentral.org and click on the menu button and go to the CSH song requests and tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're from, and the song requests. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Praise we the Lord. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us another opportunity this Holy Sabbath day. As we enter the holy hour, we invite your presence, Lord. As we open the Holy Scriptures, led by our pastor, we pray that you keep us away from all distractions so that we can keep our faith plugged into Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. Amen. Central Study Hour is going to be discussing lesson number 10, Husbands and Wives Together at the Cross. And the lesson is going to be presented by our pastor, Pastor Fred Dana. I hope you have a blessed study.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. Nice to see your smiling faces this morning. Although some of them don't look as smiley as they should. And I want to welcome anyone who's joined us in any other way you have, online or by computer, however you've joined us, we're glad you're here. As Bona said, our lesson is lesson 10, Husbands and Wives Together at the Cross. This is from the quarterly on Ephesians. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202335. And specify if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. And if you're in the United States, we'll be able to get that out to you without any problem. So let's go right to the Sabbath afternoon. Husbands and wives together at the cross. I want you to look at the picture here. What does this picture teach us about a happy marriage? Look at the picture on Sabbath afternoon. You got a husband and wife standing there looking at the cross. What does this picture teach us about a happy marriage? Well, you know, there's probably several things we could say here, but if both the husband and wife are coming close to Jesus and his sacrifice, that will bring a closeness and harmony also to the husband and wife. Because the closer you come to Jesus, the closer you come to each other. Now, there's another element here. Coming to the foot of the cross is an act of humility. And when we come humbly at the foot of the cross, that humility enables a couple to work through anything because pride is out of the way. Proverbs, Solomon said that only by pride cometh contention. Any contention, pride is causing it, no matter what it is, according to the Bible. So if we're humble before the cross, you can get past all that. Now let's look at the memory text. This memory text is a powerful passage. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And we'll be coming back to this verse because it's a very important verse in the lesson. So in the beginning of the narrative, the author refers to the whole passage that is this week's lesson. That's Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. He says, in these verses, Paul builds on the idea of the submission of believers to each other. And then he offers counsel to wives. And then he offers counsels to husbands. And he concludes with instruction to both. And in all of this, he is teaching also about Christ and the church. But he's also using Christ and the church to teach about marriage. The author refers to this later as a double metaphor. It's a metaphor that works both ways. Is marriage a metaphor for the church? Yes. Is the church a metaphor for marriage? Yes. See, it's a double metaphor. Now, in Ephesians, what we've seen so far is Paul has put a big emphasis on becoming the new man or the new person in Christ. And that in this new man or new person in Christ, there can be unity among the community of believers. And we learn that spiritual gifts are given to effect unity, to edify the church. The edification of the church happens in two ways. You build it up in quantity, like adding members. Some of the gifts are for evangelism. And you build up the church in quality, all right? And that is unity, love for one another, and so on. Now, in the passage we're going into, Paul is stressing that unity also, it can't work unless it's in human relationships. And which human relationship is the core building block for unity in the church? It's marriage. If you don't have good marriages, the church is not going to be very strong. But if you have good marriages, you can have a strong church. Now, of course, this isn't the only important relationship as a building block for the church. So Paul deals with the marriage relationship in the last part of Ephesians 5, but in Ephesians 6, he deals with, he addresses the parent-child relationship, the servant-master relationship, or in our context, we'll say boss versus worker, or something like that. All right, so let's go to Sunday. Counsel to Christian wives. Now, this one's interesting because he doesn't get to counsel to Christian wives until halfway through this page. So before specifically addressing wives, Paul gives us an important principle. So take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 5. And the opening principle that he starts with is in verse 21. And this verse is important because if you forget this verse while you're reading the rest of it, all kinds of misunderstandings can happen on the rest of it. So the first verse, 21, says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. All right, that's a really important principle. But what does it mean to submit to one another in the fear of God? So the author says that Paul advocates for church members to submit to each other. believers are to do so out of, well, fear of God or out of reverence for Christ. This is the first of several times Paul will identify the relationship with Christ as the most important and defining one for believers. So if all members are to submit one to another, do husbands also have to submit to wives? Yeah, just as wives have to submit to husbands. It means a little bit different thing in each situation, but the principle is submission. So the relationship with Christ is the motivating factor for all other relationships and the right kind of submission one to another. So, question, what does Paul mean by exhorting church members to submit to each other? How are we to understand this? You know what this verse reminds me of when it says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God? It reminds me of Philippians 2:3. You know, because it means that we don't push ourselves forward before others. We esteem others as better than ourselves. That's what Philippians 2:3 is. So in submission, everyone is supposed to esteem others better than themselves. The husband is to esteem his wife better than himself. The wife is to esteem her husband better than herself. If you don't have that principle, you don't have a relationship that works in the, you know, with Christ. It just doesn't. So let's read the counsel to Christian wives. Starting verse 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Probably some of the most misunderstood verses in history. How are we to understand these verses? The author says Paul invites Christian wives to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, he raises a question here, the author does, because when Paul says wives are to do, you know, submit as to the Lord, does he mean a wife is to submit to her husband as though he were Christ? Or does he mean that Christ is the truest and highest focus of her submission? Yes. I heard someone say yes on the second part. Well, he brings out the point that Paul also tells slaves to submit to their masters, but as to the Lord and not unto men. So it's real clear there, they're not submitting to the master as though the master was Christ. They're submitting to Christ first, and then the master as unto Christ. They're serving Christ, not the master. All right? And then, you know, so that means wives are asked to submit to their husbands as fitting in the Lord. All right? So that means the latter view, yes, was correct. Wives are themselves believers who must ultimately honor Christ over their husbands. And so in a good marriage relationship, the wife can honor Christ at the same time as she respects her husband. In a difficult marriage relationship, that's very challenging. All right? So now in the last paragraph, the author kind of sums things up. Let's look at what he says here. It says, in both Colossians and Ephesians, Christ and only Christ is identified as the head of the church, which is his body. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And by analogy, the husband is the head of the wife, with the church's faithfulness to Christ serving as a model for the wife's loyalty to her husband. All right? We could probably talk about that quite a bit, try to flesh out a little more what that means, but he sums it up this way. The passage presumes a loving, caring marriage, not a dysfunctional one. This verse should not be interpreted to allow any form of domestic abuse. And so the box at the bottom, she goes more into this, says, in the light of what we just read, why is the following counsel so important to remember? So let's look at the following counsel. It says, if the husband is coarse, rough, boisterous, egotistical, harsh, and overbearing man, let him never utter the word that the husband is the head of the wife and that she must submit to him in everything. For he is not the Lord, he is not the husband in the true significance of the term. Pretty clear, right? There's no excuse for abuse. A wife cannot submit to an abusive husband because that is not as unto the Lord. Is that clear? All right. Now, I want you to go to Friday's page because she The author includes two quotations that deal with this some more, and this is probably the best time to deal with it. So let's go to Friday's page. And at the beginning of the wording at the top, the author says, Ellen G. White consistently urges marriage partners to turn away from efforts to control the other. So here's a quote from Adventist Home 118. It says, do not try to compel each other to yield to your wishes. You cannot do this and retain each other's love. See, this should be common sense, right? If you try to control the other person, you are damaging any possibility of really loving one another. You can't control the other person. It says, you cannot do this and retain each other's love. Be kind, patient, and forbearing, considerate, and courteous. All right, and then she comments directly on the interpretation and application that we've looked at here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. And this is powerful. The question is often asked, shall a wife have no will of her own? The Bible plainly states that the husband is the head of the family. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. If this injunction ended here, we might say that the position of the wife is not an enviable one. Many husbands stop at the words, wives, submit to your husbands. But we will read the conclusion of the same injunction, which is, as it is fit in the Lord. God requires that the wife shall keep the fear and glory of God ever before her. Entire submission is to be made only to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased her as his own child by the infinite price of his life. There is one who stands higher than the husband to the wife. It is her Redeemer, and her submission to her husband is to be rendered as God has directed, as it is fit in the Lord. All right, so this is pretty clear, but when a husband makes himself so disgusting to submit to, what's a wife to do? And so question number two kind of deals with that. It says, question number two says, what might Paul's counsel in Ephesians 5, 21, 23 have to offer to those who find themselves in challenging and difficult marriage relationships? Now, that question by itself could be the subject of hours of marriage counseling. So we're not going to be able to do adequate justice to it here. But I think we can say that the spouse who submits fully to Jesus cannot allow themselves to compromise holy principles just to please the other. I think we can say that. But at the same time, that spouse should do their best to be loving and even yielding on non-principled matters. You know, every circumstance needs the leading of the Holy Spirit. All right? So that's a pretty big topic right there, and we're going to just move on to Mondays. I mean, that's what marriage counseling is pretty much all about. Something's not going right in the marriage. The submission principle isn't working for both or neither, and they don't understand it. In most cases, they don't even clue what it is. And so now we go to Monday, the Church as the Bride of Christ, part one. All right, so now we're going to read the counsel to men, the husbands. And we're just going to read 25 to 27 here, okay? So we're in Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the author wants us to compare those words. And let me just emphasize a few things in this passage. All right? Husband's supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The husband, in this case, Christ, as the husband of the church, sanctified it, cleansed it by the washing of water, that he might present it a glorious church, a glorious bride. All right? Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. All right, now the author wants us to compare this to Ezekiel 16. So let's go to Ezekiel 16. And, you know, we could look at all 14 verses, but I'll just tell you that the first seven, I can just sum up, and then we'll get to the core of the issue in the following verses. So, in the first seven verses, because the author wants to see what elements were in Ephesians that came from this story. Okay, so you're going to look for things that came from this story. Paul never just makes up stuff. He always has his metaphors, his analogies, usually come from Old Testament scripture. And so this passage has some similarities. All right, so in verses 1 to 7, it describes Israel as an abandoned baby left to die in a field. But God finds her and washes her and cares for her. In other words, God loves his Israel, his people. So if you look through those first 7 verses, you'll see in verse 5 that he pitied the baby found lying, left to die in a field. And then in verse 7, the baby is growing up and it's female. Okay, so now we're going to pick up highlights from verse 8 to 14. So in verse 8, he says, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." So the little baby, the girl, has grown up and is ready for love and marriage. All right, and so let's go to the last half of verse 8. He says, "I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine, and I washed thee with water." The covenant here would correspond to the marriage covenant, but, you know, in the context of his church, it's obviously the covenant that started with Abraham. And then verse 10 says, oh, notice, he says, "I washed thee with water," at the beginning of verse 9. So we saw that in Ephesians. And then verse 10 says, "I clothed thee with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin and girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk." Then you go down to verse 13, and it says, "Thou wast decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon thee, saith the Lord God." So the question is, what elements of this story does Paul use when he's writing about the woman and the church and the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, which we already read. So first, I would say, you know, the first verse said, as Christ loved the church. And here we see that he takes this abandoned baby left to die and cares for it, nurtures it, and raises it. So God's love and care is definitely in both passages. And then in both passages, washing is provided. You know, in this one, when he says, "I entered in the covenant, I washed thee with water." And in Ephesians, it says washing with the water of the word. And then we saw in Ephesians that it was to present a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And here, the bride is presented with fine linen and exceedingly beautiful and renowned for her beauty, was perfect. And then the last part says, "which I put upon thee." So whose perfection was it? It was God's that he gave. All right? So let's look again at Ephesians, verse 25. Says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Just like Christ, God loved Israel, saved him as an abandoned baby to die, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. Okay, so somehow this washing with water is in both passages. And that's a little odd, but the author is going to explain that. And then verse 27, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church," or a glorious bride, decked out, beautiful, lovely, the envy of all the heathen, his church, blessed by God. No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. All right, so the beginning of the narrative says, Paul in Ephesians 5, 25, 27, shapes his wedding marriage metaphor for the church and its relationship with Christ as he draws creatively on the customs and roles of an ancient wedding. In relationship to the church as bride, Christ is divine bridegroom who, and this is one we saw, loves the church as his bride. We must never forget, this is heart work for Jesus. He loves us. It's all about his love. And then, two, he gives himself as the bride price. Now, that wasn't clear in the Ezekiel passage, but it's real clear when Paul says, as Christ husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So in the context of ancient wedding arrangements, the bridegroom would purchase the bride with a bride price. Could be a lot of money or a lot of valuables. But Christ pays the ultimate price for the church as his bride, since he gave himself. He gave everything. He just didn't bring something to pay for it. He brought himself. So in the incarnation and at the cross, he gave himself as the bride price. Okay? And then both passages mention washing with water. So now the author is going to get into that. He says he bathes his bride. Now this is kind of odd in some ways, but you know, the preparation of the bride was an important part of an ancient wedding festival. And as is also true today, says it is the bridesmaids and female relatives of the bride who prepare her for the ceremony, although today we would say the bride can wash herself fine, you know. But Paul, though, imagines the divine bridegroom preparing his bride for the wedding. It is the bridegroom who sanctifies and cleanses her by the washing of water. He says this is probably a reference to being baptized, right? Because when we start a covenant with God, we have a marriage relationship with God, we're one with him. It starts with the ceremony of baptism as a public expression of our devotion. All right? And then he says, speaks the word of promise. Because you remember, it says the washing of water is through the word. It says this cleansing is performed with the word. And about three lines down, it says he's noting God's promises to the believers at the time of their conversion. In other words, the power of the word of God is to change the life to enter into the covenant with God. That's why the washing of water has to be through the word of God. Because baptism without the word of God is nothing. It's the word of God that makes baptism mean anything. It's the word of God that transforms the life. All right, so what about the clothing provided? All right, that's number five. It says the bridegroom prepares and adorns the bride. It says when the bride is finally presented to her groom, she is fabulously beautiful, appearing in flawless splendor. And Ephesians said that it's a glorious church, perfect, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And so we have to think a little bit about what that clothing represents. But we'll get to it when we deal with the question at the bottom of the page, because he doesn't do it for some reason. Question is, how do these verses help us understand the way Christ feels about us? And why should we find this so comforting? So I'm going to sum it up. First, he loves us. He gave himself for us. He bought us with his own life. That's the bride price for you and me. He washes us and cleanses us, symbolized by baptism. He gives us fine linen or garment of his own righteousness. The author didn't bring that out, but that's the obvious imagery here. And then he enables us in his strength to be his glorious church, perfect in him, holy, spotless, without blemish. That would be absolutely impossible if he didn't do it, you know? All right. Some pretty powerful stuff there. So let's go to Tuesday's lesson, The Church as the Bride of Christ, Part 2. Now, I want to reread verse 27. Ephesians 27 says that he may present it to himself a glorious church. So he's talking about the bride, that he may present it to himself a glorious church. I want you to emphasize, my emphasis on the word present. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, the author wants us to go to 2 Corinthians, just two books before that, 2 Corinthians 11. And they're asking us to read 1 to 4, but verse 2 is the key verse that deals with this question. So let's look at verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Everybody there? If you're there, say amen. Okay, that sounds pretty good. Verse 2, Paul is writing in behalf of God. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, that's the verse that we're going to key on, but the next two verses are about the warning not to be unfaithful. All right, it says, Verse 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So he's saying, don't go for a counterfeit bridegroom. Keep the real one, Jesus. Don't be beguiled like Eve. So looking back at verse 2, when he says, I'm jealousy over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The question here is, how does Paul use elements of the ancient wedding in appealing to Christians in Corinth? Now, when they're looking at this, they're saying, okay, when the bride is presented, when is that? When does the presentation occur? Second question. We say, well, the presentation of the bride is to the groom at the wedding, right? Just as the presentation of the church as a bride is to Christ at the wedding. So the bride is presented at a wedding ceremony. Usually the key part would be when the father presents her to the bridegroom, right? Now, in the book of Revelation, the bride is presented when Jesus comes again. So there's a double meaning here. So the author brings out that he believes that Paul is portraying Christ as the one who presents the bride to himself. And Paul imagines Jesus presenting the church as a bride to himself. Now, I didn't look over that carefully enough to decide if I agreed with that, but that's an interesting thought. The context seemed to me like Paul was saying, I want to present you to Christ, to his converts. All right, now, then the author makes a general statement. Paul uses marriage customs and roles to highlight Christ's relationship to the church in an unfolding chronological pattern. We've looked at this in the previous lesson. So just two examples to review. The author talks about the betrothal. That's when Christ offered himself up for the church as the bride price, and that's when he became betrothed to her. All right, that would be like the engagement. And then number two, preparation for the wedding ceremony through the washing of water through the word. That is, Christ will sanctify and cleanse his bride. All right, but then he brings out the wedding ceremony, which wasn't in the previous page. The wedding ceremony itself, it has great meaning. Christ's present attentions are in view of the presentation of the bride at the wedding. This last element looks to the grand wedding celebration at his return, when Christ the bridegroom will come to claim the church as bride and present her to himself. So he presents the bride to himself when he comes. And that's why the author is coming at it from that angle. So in Revelation 19, verse 7 through 9, there's a scene there called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 9 says, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? It's there in Revelation 19. And right after the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ returns, described as leading an army, the armies of heaven, on a white horse, coming to conquer the armies of the earth. But the marriage supper of the Lamb precedes the actual return, or it's all together anyway. Now, the rest of this page has many lessons from ancient wedding customs. And I want you to read that on your own. There's some pretty good stuff there. But we have to move on due to time, okay? So let's go to Wednesday's page. Wednesday's page says, love your wife as you do yourself. All right, so now we're going to read the next three verses in Ephesians 5. And we're looking for the question is, what new argument does Paul use to encourage husbands to practice tender love toward their wives? What was his first argument? Husbands, you should love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now he's going to come up with a new reason to love your wife. All right, so let's see what it is as soon as I get back to Ephesians. All right, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now that sounds like the golden rule, doesn't it? Love your wife as you wish to be loved. All right. And verse 29 says, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." All right? So let's see. The question is, what argument does Paul use? Well, to love their wives as their own bodies, as their own selves, as God loves his own body, his church. All right? Now, this is interesting. I always thought this was kind of strange. Men should love their own bodies, and I picture guys working out, flexing in the mirror, and I'm like, that's a little too vain. But then he says, no, as Christ loves his own body, and his own body is us. That's kind of interesting, the church. All right, so anyway, the author says, Paul's rules for the Christian household disclose a challenging social context. Let me get what he's getting at here. Do you think that what Paul is suggesting here is the common way things were done in society? No. Society was very abusive. So let's take a look at what he says. Paul addresses husbands who, following the all too frequent pattern of the time, may choose to abuse and beat their wives. In the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, a husband could punish harshly his wife and children and slaves and be within his legal rights. Now, killing would be probably get public outcry in most cases, but still, the husband had a kind of authority over his wife and over his children that they could be treated no better than slaves, and if he treated them bad, this could be pretty ugly. So at the beginning sentence, Paul's rules for the Christian household disclose a challenging social context. See, we come to the Bible from our culture, and we think Paul's being hard, and Paul gets misjudged. When we understand the culture he's addressing, we realize this is a very liberating view. And when we really understand it, it's a liberating view for us, too. A love relationship is free to flourish, where a husband and wife both submit to the other with this principle. So now let's go to the next paragraph. This next paragraph is probably the best paragraph in the whole quarterly written by the author. It says, in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Paul has detailed the ultimate example of love, Christ's love for the church, offering a drastically different model for husbands than the usual one. Do you think the people in Roman culture loved their wives as Christ loved the church? No, most of them didn't even know who Christ was. They didn't even get it. They had no clue what a model was before them. All right, the author says, now, before laying out a new argument, he points again to the great example, asking Christian husbands to respond in the same way as Jesus, who gave himself up for his bride, the church, and attends to her every need. So how did Christ give himself up for the church? Crucified on the cross. He died for his church. And so, husbands, I would ask you, would you die for your wife? Because until you're willing to die for your wife, rather than win an argument with her, you're not loving her as Christ loved the church. All right, and then the author goes on to say, Paul challenges Christian husbands to turn from the expected practices of their time and to seek to match Christ's tender love. And this is how a man submits to his wife. A man submits to his wife by giving his life, if need be, and living that way, even if he doesn't have to do it physically. That's how a man should submit to his wife. Now, the Bible sometimes is very countercultural, because this is totally contrary to the culture. So don't ever fall for arguments that culture is a standard to judge right and wrong. It's true, culture needs to be understood, and it needs to be respected. But every culture on this planet violates God's principles in some way or another, because the culture God's preparing us for is the culture of heaven. And that culture of heaven must be modeled first in the marriage. All right? So let's look at Ephesians 5, 28 and 30 again. Let's read it carefully. We're going to delve into it a little more. Verse 28 says, So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. All right, so then the author goes on to say, in Ephesians 5, 28 to 30, Paul adds a new rationale to support the love of Christian husbands for their wives. It's interesting. So far in this lesson, we were still reviewing the previous one. Now we're finally getting to the, you know, love your wife as you, your own body. All right. So he says that this new rationale to support the love of Christian husbands for their wives, he calls it self-love. I'm going to add a proper type of self-love. Okay. Paul offers a truism. No one ever hated his own flesh. At least no one thinking clearly. Obviously, people that are having mental issues may harm themselves, or, you know, Martin Luther whipped himself. So there are cases where people tried to punish themselves. But someone who's thinking clearly does not hate their own body. They take care of it. And then the author says, husbands don't harm themselves or beat up on their own bodies. Instead, they nourish and cherish them. And this brings me back to Planet Fitness. Because I go to Planet Fitness, Lori and I go, and we're trying to be healthy and to get our exercise. But it always amuses me to see the men working out in front of the mirror. And I said, well, maybe if I had muscles like them, I'd do that too. But you know, they're working out in front of the mirror. They're admiring their bodies. They're certainly want to nourish and cherish their bodies. They're taking care of themselves. They're trying to, at least in one aspect of life. The strange thing is it doesn't always carry over to other aspects, like what you eat, you know. But anyway, that's another issue. So men, especially the bodybuilders, like to admire their bodies. And, you know, and even though I don't have much muscle, once in a while I say, do I have any left, you know? Because, you know, you lose muscle mass as you get older. And I'm thinking, man, my muscles aren't as big as they used to be. I think I better start working on this. You know, so I want to take care of my body too, even though I don't have anything to brag about in front of the mirror. I'm not going to go flex in front of the mirror with those guys there, I'll tell you that. But anyway, the author goes on to say, in a bid to eliminate harshness and violence against Christian wives, Paul invites the Christian husband to identify with his wife. He says, you are so much one with your wife, Paul argues, that to harm her is nothing short of inflicting self-harm. And most people in their right minds don't do that. And so a man would want to take good care of his body, keep it strong and healthy. And that's how he should look at taking care of his wife, right? And in other words, treat your wife as, well, as Christ treats you and how you want to be treated. All right, so let's go to Thursday's page. Okay, on Thursday's page, we have the one flesh model of marriage. It says, study the creation narrative of Genesis 2, 15 to 25. And what they want us to do is tell what happens in the story before the statement concerning a husband and wife becoming one flesh. Husband and wife are told to become one flesh in Genesis 2, 24, the last verse of the passage that's relevant to that. So let's go to Genesis 2. And this is a very interesting passage. Last night when we had the young adult Vespers, Calvin Kim was a speaker. He actually went to this passage and noted some important things. So that brought some things clearer to my mind. So I appreciated that I was there for that. Even if I wasn't quite ready to teach Sabbath school lesson, I ended up being up a little late. It was worth going to Vespers. All right, so Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So what's the first thing noted here? The first thing noted is man is given his work. That's his work. That's his job. God-given job. Okay? Man was put on the earth to do some work, take care of the garden. All right? And then the next two verses is a warning not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they can eat of all the other trees. And let's go to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. All right, so this is interesting because man is given his work. And in verse 18, God plans to make man a partner to help him. Okay. And then in verse 19, we see God forming every beast of the field and so on and brings them to Adam to name. And verse 20 says, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Now, why is that last statement in that verse? Because what is Adam seeing with the animals? All the animals have a match. They all have a mate. So by the time he's done with that, he's kind of aware that he's different. He doesn't have one. And so far, things that have happened before the council would be one flesh. Man is given his work. God plans to make him a partner because it's not good to be alone. And then Adam names the animals. All the animals have a match, but Adam doesn't. And now God's going to make him a match. Let's look at 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So the next thing is God makes him a match, a helper, the woman. All right, and now we see Adam's response in verse 23. He's pretty enthused about it. He said, whoa, man. That's how she got the name woman, right? Not, maybe, I don't know. And so then verse 24, there's one more thing in the story before there to be one flesh. Therefore shall man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Okay, so the man must leave father and mother first to become one flesh and cleave with his wife. All right, so let's look at verse 24 again. This is a verse that Paul quotes in Ephesians. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, so we see all these elements in the story before they're told to be one flesh. So now let's go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 31. And this is where he quotes that verse from Genesis. Ephesians 5:31 says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So the author says the key to applying Paul's counsel to wives and husbands is to see that his quotation or citation of Genesis 2:24 here in Ephesians 5:31 is the culmination of his counsel. As he meditates on the creation story of Genesis, Paul considers the need of Christian congregations and the health of family relationships within them. He hears in Genesis 2:24, I like the way the author writes this, he hears in Genesis 2:24 a message that echoes down through time. By divine design, marriage is intended to be a one-flesh relationship. With sexual unity mirrored in emotional and spiritual unity, and emotional and spiritual unity bringing meaning to the sexual relationship. By the way, some Christians even say that the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 is just a metaphor that isn't really to be taken literally, and what really happened was billions of years of evolution. There are Christians that believe that. They believe in theistic evolution, like God guided it or something. What does Paul's use of the story teach us about how literally he took it? Did Paul see it as merely a metaphor? No, he reads it quite literally, right? He quotes it literally, all right? Now, the author goes on to say, in choosing Genesis 2:24, Paul selects a statement about marriage that was made before the fall, and he applies it to the relationships between Christian husbands and wives, but yet they're now in a post-fall context with a world with rampant exploitation of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And it's deeply entrenched in our modern cultures. I don't know if there's any culture that isn't somewhat perverted in some way on this issue. If there is, I don't know about it, but maybe there is. Some are definitely do better than others, I can say that. But he says, deeply entrenched in modern cultures is the idea that the sexual union represents subjugation of the woman. The woman is just a sex object. Now, just to give you an idea that puts things in perspective here, a basketball player for the Boston Celtics just signed a $300 million contract for 4 years of playing for the Boston Celtics. Okay? Biggest one in basketball history. And there are many players that are making money that's almost as high as that. And quarterbacks and football, they get paid real high pay like that. And baseball players, even guys who don't start, get paid a couple million to play. Same thing in hockey, basketball, football, baseball. Now, you take all the players and all those teams and put them together, how much they get paid, and then you add to it the billionaire owners, how much they have, and how much the team is worth. Teams sell for billions now, the best teams. And if you put all of that together, that doesn't produce as much money as the pornography industry in America. That tells you that, you know, sports is in the open. We all know about it. Pornography is so underground, we don't realize how big it is. But it's one of the largest enterprises in the American economy. Pornography actually helps keep the economy going. That's why people who want to do good in the stock market invest in what we call sin stocks, because that's where the money is. And I can't invest in that, not with a clear conscience. You know, I could reason and say, well, you know, they're going to do it anyway. I might as well make money on it. But I don't think the Lord would approve of that way of thinking. So I don't invest in sin stocks like tobacco and alcohol and things like that. But those make big money too, tobacco and alcohol. All right, so when you understand the economic power of pornography, then you understand how sick our nation really is behind closed doors and in front of computer screens. We have a very sick country. And we're not alone by any means. Yeah. So let's see, where did I leave off? So Paul is talking about this, marriage union, leave your father and mother, cleave your wife, be one flesh. He's talking about a holy union between a husband and wife, pre-fall, perfect setting. And now he's telling us, well, we are in this, you know, cesspool, but we have to follow this by the same pre-fall principle, right? So he says, Paul argues that the sexual relationship as reflected in Genesis is not one of subjugation, but of union. It does not symbolize or actualize the dominance of the male, but the union of husband and wife, so much so that they are one flesh. Now the word one is the Hebrew word ikad. It's a plural form of the word one. It's a oneness, but with two entities. And it's the same word that Moses used to describe God. Hear, O Israel, Lord is one Lord. One, plural. Okay? Interesting, anyway. And then the author goes on to say that in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, and Genesis 2, 24, we have what's an important countercultural and corrective theology of marriage and sexuality. Do you say amen to that?
Amen.
All right, now let's read Ephesians 5, 32. Verse 32 says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Whoa. How do we go from sexual issues to I'm speaking a great mystery, Christ and the church? What is this mystery? The author calls, you know, here it says great mystery. The ESV calls it a profound mystery. And the author again comes up with the double metaphor. And when he says double metaphor, he says, Paul has been discussing Christian marriage understood in the light of Christ's relation with his church. And Christ's relation with the church is understood in the light of Christian marriage. So how does this help us understand? Well, the author goes on to say this. Christian marriage is elevated by comparing it to the relationship between Christ and the church. In addition, by thinking of the church's relationship to Christ through the lens of a caring Christian marriage, believers gain new clarity about their shared relationship with Christ. So you're familiar with the Bible usage of the term to know. Adam knew Eve and had a child. Knowing in the Hebrew is not just an intellectual understanding of things. We're all Greek thinkers. Greek thinkers are very logically oriented, and so to us, knowing something can just be a list of things we know. But in the Hebrew mind, knowing something is not just a list of things you know. It's knowing by experience. And so when Adam knew Eve, he didn't say, "Hi, Eve, it's good to know you," and they had a baby, all right? They had an experience of knowing, and if it's a holy relationship, then it's going to be wonderful. They're going to have a child. They're going to love the child. But if we know Christ, and it's a shame that in our culture, people can talk about knowing Christ, and they can mean just knowing about him. But you can't know Christ biblically without an intimate relationship with Christ. Amen. And as difficult as this might be to understand, human sexuality, that closeness is a symbol of real interaction with Jesus. And it's not sexual, of course, but it's as intimate or more intimate. All right, so let's read Ephesians 5:33. It says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So the box at the bottom says, in what ways does Ephesians 5:33 serve as a concise summary of Paul's counsel in Ephesians 5:21-32? There's two different emphases in this verse. The emphasis on men is on loving their wives. In that context, wives can respect and submit to their husbands. And so does a man need respect and a woman need love? Because here it says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, reverence or respect your husband. And I'm going to say this, and I'm running out of time, but this is going to be real short. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you got a lot to learn. This reverence for a husband is respect. A man can't feel loved if he is not respected. Now, a man can use his wife, can enjoy the intimate relationship, but he's just basically using his wife to please himself. If he's not respected, that's all it'll be for him. But if a man is respected, he can feel loved in a way that a lot of men have never known. Amen. And so a woman can respect when the husband really loves as Christ loved the church. But a man can't feel loved until he's respected. And that brings us to the end of our lesson. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202-335. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave an address. And thank you so much for joining us today. I hope I've given you a few things to think about through Paul. All right, may God bless you and guide you as we prepare for divine worship service.